The reading is taken from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through to 13, and this can be found on page 76 and 77 in the Church Bibles. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they had set out from Riphedrim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, may they go up to the mountain." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Terry. Let's pray together. Father, help us to understand your word, and perhaps more importantly, to understand what you're saying to each one of us individually through it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us enjoy the chance to get away during the summer, if at all possible, perhaps to the coast or to the countryside. But for those of you staying here in Kingston, we're bringing you the mountains of the Bible to you at our 10:30 service at no extra cost. And Sally kicked off 2 weeks ago with the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Last week it was Simon with the story of Moses and the burning bush at Mount Horeb. And this week we continue with Moses' story, and this time at Mount Sinai. And I have a very personal interest in Mount Sinai because I climbed it 9 years ago on Easter Sunday. I was on a pilgrimage across the Sinai Peninsula, following in the footsteps of Moses. And we were traveling with the Bedouin and living with them. And sometimes we were on four-wheel drive. Sometimes we were traveling by camel. And sometimes we were traveling on foot. And we were living and sleeping under the stars. We didn't even take tents with us. When it was nighttime, we just unrolled our sleeping bags under the stars. And it was just an extraordinary trip. But I'm not really here to tell you about that. But if you want to pin my ears back at some point, or let me pin your ears back, I'd be very happy to tell you more. The desert is a wonderful place. When we think desert, we tend to think barren. But the Sinai is actually stunningly beautiful, with amazing rocks that are all sorts of different shades of coloration, breathtaking sand dunes and a surprising amount of animal and plant life, notwithstanding the extreme conditions. And scholars argue enormously about the identity of Mount Sinai, and no one knows exactly which mountain is the one, but this particular peak has the Bedouin name Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. And it's the second highest mountain in the Sinai Peninsula. It's a very impressive 2,289 metres high. And there are 3,750 pilgrim steps from the monastery of St. Catherine, which we can't see because it's on the reverse of the mountain as we're looking at it now. And the pilgrims used to climb these steps barefoot to get to the top of the mountain. And they would actually go through a gate on the way, and they would pray as they reached the gate, and there would be a priest there who would ask them if they had confessed their sins to God, and only if they'd fully confessed their sins to God were they allowed to go onto the mountain. Now, I cheated a little. I took the easier way, two-thirds of the way up, aided and abetted by a wonderful camel called Shenekel, and this is him here. I think he's grinning with relief because I've got off, but he was a splendid animal. But the final stretch can only be done the hard way, and it's a really long, tough climb, especially in the heat of the day. And according to the Old Testament account, Moses climbed the mountain several times to go and listen to God, to come back and bring God's word to the people, and then to climb it again. So he must have been an extremely fit 80-year-old, because I can tell you, it was hard work. And today's reading is a complete contrast to last week when, as Simon reminded us, God met with Moses quite unexpectedly. Moses was in a very ordinary place, sort of in the back of nowhere, really. And it wasn't a particularly holy place where he was, but God showed up. And the minute God showed up, it became a holy place. And as Simon commented, God can turn up anywhere and any time. And he also reminded us that Moses was actually a pretty ordinary person. He wasn't a perfect man by any means, but God needed him to rescue the Israelites from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. And Moses, although he wasn't perfect, was the right man for the job. He was uniquely placed and he was uniquely gifted, despite all his faults and, as Simon said, his initial unwillingness to be used. And Simon reminded us that all of us here today, we've been placed in unique situations and we've been given unique gifts so that God can use us to bless others if we let him do so. And this was God's intention for the people of Israel. He wanted to bless them so that they could be a blessing to others. He wanted them to learn how to live his way so that they could become an example to the nations around about them. And he wanted to draw them close to him through worship so that they might inspire the nations that lived around them to find their way to God too. And Israel was intended to be a means through which all the surrounding nations would come to know and love and worship God. And now the moment has come for God to announce that he has chosen Israel. I always used to worry about this. I used to think, well, why did he choose them? What did Israel have that none of the other nations round about not have? And in fact, of course, God didn't choose Israel because they were better than the nations around them. He chose them because they were uniquely positioned to be a blessing to the nations around them. And at this stage in front of Mount Sinai, an awful lot has happened in the 16 chapters since Moses' encounter with Pharaoh. Moses encountered God in the burning bush at Mount Horeb, and then, as Simon said last week, God sent him to have this amazing power struggle, this sequence of encounters with Pharaoh. And eventually Moses prevails against Pharaoh, and in order to demonstrate his superiority over Egypt and its gods and over Pharaoh and the people, a series of terrible plagues happened, culminating in the death of all the firstborn children in the land. Pharaoh was so hard-hearted. He kept saying, yes, you can go. No, you can't. He kept changing his mind. And so the level of intensity with these plagues built up and built up until eventually only this terrible, terrible situation where the firstborn children were killed. Only then would Pharaoh release the people of Israel. And even then, he chased them across the Red Sea until God caused the water to roll back and the chariots and the horsemen were completely overwhelmed. It was a real power struggle, and the power of God prevailed. And in Exodus 14, it says, when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. It must have been an extraordinary, momentous time. But unfortunately, the people of Israel were very fickle, and their enthusiasm waned once they were in the wilderness. They were very quick to grumble. They grumbled about the food. They grumbled about the lack of it. They grumbled about the water. They grumbled about the taste of it. They grumbled about the lack of it. In fact, they grumbled about everything. And they made Moses' life really, really miserable. And they even said, we'd like to go back to Egypt. They were prepared to go back and be prisoners rather than be in the wilderness. And actually, Moses must have been pretty fed up with them as well. I can imagine he probably felt like saying, go back then. But fortunately, he was faithful to the command that God had given them to bring the people to the mountain to worship him. And what the Israelites don't know is this is where the most significant event in Israel's history is about to happen, because this is the moment when God singles Israel out from all the nations on the earth to make this special covenant relationship with them. And a covenant is like a treaty between one king and another, where two kings meet together and they make various promises that they're going to support each other and work together. And again, this wasn't because Israel was better. We've already seen their fickleness and how one minute they're cheering God because he's rescued them as they escaped through the Red Sea. And then the next minute they're saying, oh, we don't like the taste of the food. You know, it's they were the nation God chose not because they were the best, but because they were just placed in the perfect place for God to bless the world through them. This was going to be a very special event. Moses' conversation with God in the wilderness came as a complete surprise, and it happened very unexpectedly. But this special covenant that God wanted to make with the people had to be sort of ratified in a way that fitted the occasion, with a display of suitable power and awe, because the Israelites needed to be reminded of just who God was and that this wasn't to be taken casually. They had been so quick to forget the power that God had shown when they were released from captivity, and God now needed to get really serious with them. It's a bit like if the Queen was going to sign a treaty with America or something. You wouldn't expect her to do it at Asda. You'd be extremely surprised if she did it at Asda. You would expect that kind of treaty to be signed at Buckingham Palace with all sorts of appropriate ceremonies and lots of sort of bowing and scraping and lots of suitable preparation. And it's the same thing here. It's quite enough for God to surprise Moses in the wilderness for a one-on-one conversation. But this is completely different. He's making a serious covenant with the whole people. And also it was special because God was so powerful. It wasn't an equal covenant. Normally when people make covenants, it's one king with another king, one government with another government, one person with another person. And there's a sense of equality. They've each got something that they bring to the covenant. God, it's extraordinary that the creator of the whole world was coming down to make a covenant with a mass of homeless refugees who haven't stopped grumbling from the moment that they entered the desert. So it's a unique event. And a mountaintop was a suitable place for it to happen, because traditionally a mountain was where gods were worshipped. And almost certainly this was because when people climbed up on a mountain, they were disappearing high into the clouds, and so they assumed they were closer to heaven. And actually, if you like mountains, like me, I think you are closer to heaven when you're on the top of a mountain. But you may not necessarily agree with that statement, but it was certainly how the people of that time felt. They felt that if you were on a mountaintop, you were closer to God. So for the Israelites, it was the appropriate place for God to meet with Moses, far more suitable, in fact, than in a burning bush in the wilderness. So it's the right place for this sort of thing. And in order for the people to be prepared, and to be as prepared as they can be, God gives Moses detailed instructions so that they can get ready. And it's because of God's total holiness and absolute purity that Moses has to consecrate the people. They've got 3 days to get ready for him, and God gives various instructions about how they're to get ready. They've got to wash. They've got to wash their bodies. They've got to wash their clothes as an outward sign of purity. And God actually says, I don't want you to have sex either on the day before you meet with me. And it wasn't because God was anti-sex. He's not a spoilsport, and he created sex for our pleasure and our enjoyment. But it was because a lot of the nations around about Israel indulged in all sorts of depraved sexual practices when they were worshipping. And it was part of their way of worshipping that they would worship and sacrifice to the gods. But then they would usually indulge in sort of horrific orgies and lots of sort of temple prostitution. And what God is saying, don't confuse sex and worship. Don't bring the two together. Don't confuse them. It wasn't that he was anti-sex at all, but he just wanted to say, I am God. I am totally, totally holy. When you come to me, you need to be in the right frame of mind. And even then, they're not allowed to get too close to the mountain. They've got to put limits around the mountain, which no one was to touch, and anyone who did so had to be killed. And it's amazing that they couldn't even be killed hand to hand, that God said stone them or shoot them with arrows, so that there was no contact between the Israelites who had consecrated themselves and the people who were disobeying God, because that would make them unworthy to be with him. It sounds very strong to us. It sounds a bit extreme, but it was essential for the people of Israel to realize how holy God was and what a serious moment that it was. And when God actually came down to the mountain to speak to Moses, you have to picture this amazing mountain, which is awesome anyway, covered with dense smoke, with all sorts of trembling as if the whole place was in the center of an earthquake. There was continuous thunder and lightning. And there was also the sound of a ram's horn being blown to show that God was getting closer and closer. And it must have been an overwhelming assault on the people's senses, because they'd have smelt the burning smoke, they'd have heard the sounds, they'd have had the total darkness from the cloud, but then continuous flashes of lightning. They would have been absolutely terrified. And they would have understood without a doubt that God is a holy God, because God wanted the people to take him and his covenant seriously, and he wanted them to take Moses as their leader seriously. And actually God says to Moses, the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. So what exactly did God say after this extraordinary preamble? Well, it's amazing because it's so incredibly intimate. What he said to them was, you are so precious to me. I love you. And he tells them how he rescued them and carried them as if on eagle's wings through the desert to himself. It's really personal. I carried you. I brought you to myself. And he says, I'm offering you this opportunity to be in a relationship with me, to be my treasured possession. Out of all the nations of the earth, he was singling them out to be mediators, if you like, of his blessing to the world. It's an extraordinary thing. And up until that point, the local tribes and communities, they didn't believe in one single god. They had lots of gods. They had gods of water, gods of mountains, gods of rivers, gods of the earth, gods of fertility, gods to do anything and everything that you wanted them to do. And you didn't have a relationship with these gods. Actually, the important thing was to keep them happy. You feared them. You wanted to placate them. You wanted to make sure the god of the land was kept happy so that he would make the land fertile. If you wanted children, you wanted the goddess of fertility to be happy because then she'd give you children. It was all based on fear. It wasn't based on love. And here is God saying, I've carried you like on eagle's wings. I love you. I want you to be my treasured possession. It's an amazing offer. But he says to them, this relationship can only work if you obey me fully. If you do that, then you will receive my blessing. And if you do that, you'll be a blessing to the whole world. And I'd love to say that everything was wonderful from that point, because just as when they were rescued at the Red Sea, the Israelites respond really enthusiastically. We'll do everything the Lord has said, they say. But just as before, they quickly forget God's words of love and tenderness and protection. And Moses goes up on the mountain again to get more detailed instructions for the people. And he's up on the mountain for 40 days. And while he's up there, the Israelites lose patience and they make a god for themselves out of gold. That's just barely 40 days since God has said to them, I love you. I want you to be mine. I want to bless you. I want to make everything that I have yours. I want you to be such a blessing, not just to me, but a blessing to the world. And they forget so quickly, and they do exactly what they're not meant to do. And understandably, God is extremely angry when that happens, and he almost destroys the people until Moses intervenes on their behalf. And actually what Moses does is he reminds God that God's made this incredible promise. He says to God, you've made this amazing promise to the people. And if you kill them now, you will look stupid in front of all the nations of the earth. He said, nobody will believe that you are God if you do this. And so God relents and he says, I will, for the sake of my promise, for the sake of my people, I will continue to keep my bargain. Because although the Israelites go back on their promise to God, God is God, and he can't deny himself. He can't go back on his promises. God never goes back on his promises. If he has promised something to any of you today, he will keep his promise. He doesn't change his mind and go back on his promises. But this pattern of enthusiasm and then disobedience becomes the pattern of Israel's history. Moments of glory, moments of closeness with God, and then the next minute, times of rebellion and distance from him. And again, Israel forfeits God's protection because of their behavior. But despite God's sorrow and his disappointment, again and again, God shows them his mercy and he rescues them. But finally, because Israel continues to reject God and ignore the warnings of the prophets, God sends his son to save them. He says, surely, even though they don't listen to the prophets, they will listen to my son. And he plans a new and better covenant that's going to be stronger than the covenant that was made through Moses. And this is what the prophet Jeremiah said. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was like a husband to them. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And this is when the story of promise and blessing to Israel becomes our story of promise and blessing, because through Jesus, all of us have the opportunity to draw close to God and be in a relationship with him. Because of Jesus, all of us can have our sins forgiven. All of us can live without fear. All of us can live without shame. All of us can live without guilt. And all of us can find true purpose and meaning when our lives are rooted and based in God. The blessing that God promised the Israelites has become ours. We have become his chosen people. We have been blessed to be a blessing. The Apostle Peter said, and this is so reminiscent actually of these words that in Exodus, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So how do we respond to this amazing promise? The Israelites failed because they wanted to go their way rather than God's way. God wants all of us. He doesn't just want a bit of us here and a bit of us there. You cannot have God on the side. You can't have God on a Sunday and not from Monday to Saturday. When I first became a Christian, I'd just gone up to university, and it was a time of great freedom, particularly as it was during the 70s when a whole new age of freedom and permissiveness was opening up. And I wanted to love God. I wanted to love him and give him everything. But at the same time, I wanted to hold on to my freedom and to explore all the possibilities that were being offered. And I was trying to have it both ways, but you can't do that. I'd go to Christian Union, I'd go to church, and it was great and God was wonderful, but the times in between were far more often dominated by what I wanted to do rather than what God wanted me to do. And I have to say that some of the things that I did, I didn't bring before God and say, is this what you want me to do? It was a time of real confusion in my life, and it's, you know, there were things that happened that I wasn't necessarily particularly proud of. My so-called freedom to do what I wanted to do actually led me into situations where I was vulnerable and unhappy, because God's law is designed to protect us from hurting others and hurting ourselves. And I learned this the hard way. When God was giving Moses these laws on the mountaintop, it wasn't because he was a spoil sport. He wasn't saying, I'm God and I want to crush you. He wasn't saying, I'm God, I want to make you really miserable. You mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. He was saying, I'm God, I love you, I want to protect you. Just as a parent wants to protect their children, I want to give you these guidelines so that you can follow them, so that you can know my love and protection, and so that you can be blessed. And I had to learn that when God said, this is the way I want you to live, it wasn't because he was trying to spoil my fun or mean that I had sort of less fun at university than I might have. It was God's way of saying, Fiona, I love you. You're mine. I want to protect you. I want to bless you. You know, if you do it your way, the danger is you're going to hurt yourself or hurt other people. I discovered through this process of love and faith and rebellion and occasional disaster that the only time I am totally happy is when I am at the center of God's will. As God said to the Israelites, if you obey me fully, you will be my treasured possession. And Jesus uses very similar words in John's Gospel. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. I love that. Remain. Stick as close to me and my love as you can and stay there. If you obey my commands, there's that obey word again, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. When we obey God, when we follow him closely, when we stick by his side, we discover that life is richer and fuller and more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And God releases his joy in us and through us. God is not a spoilsport. Just want to finish with three reflections that occurred to me while I was preparing these words. The first is that I wonder if some of you are treating your relationship with God too casually. You've actually forgotten that God is a holy God and he wants you to take him and your relationship with him seriously. I wonder if some of you heard God a long time ago telling you how precious you are to him and how much he loves you, and you believed it at the time and knew that love in your life. But since then, you've been wandering in a desert place and you no longer believe those words. You no longer believe that you're precious to God and that he loves you. And I believe that for you today, God wants to remind you how special you are. And I think that some of you may be a bit like me at university, trying to have things both ways. You love God, you genuinely love God, and you want to follow him, but you're still holding on to your freedom to do things your way. But consequently, you're neither truly happy nor truly free, and you're losing out on this complete joy that Jesus desires for you. I'm just going to have a time of silence for a few seconds, moments, whatever, and then I'll finish with a prayer, just to give you time to think about what's been said this morning. Father, thank you that your perfect love never gives up on us. Thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. Thank you that although the people of Israel wandered far from you and disobeyed you and doubted you and did terrible things that upset you and distressed you so much, thank you that you remained faithful to them, that you continued to be their God. And Father, thank you that now through Jesus, you continue to be our God. Thank you that those words are true for us, that we are precious, that each of us here this morning is precious and loved by you, that you want to carry us as if on eagle's wings. You want to hold us close to your heart. You want to bless us so that we might be a blessing. And Father, we offer you our lives afresh this morning, and we ask you to forgive us for the times when we have led life our way and not walked close to you, when we've forgotten that you are a holy God and treated you too casually. Father, we recommit ourselves to you afresh this morning. Show us your love and your mercy. And teach us your ways so that your heart would be our heart, that our heart would be your heart, and that our only desire would be to follow and serve and love you all our days. Father, bless us that we might be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name.